If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Up to this point in Acts, we've seen Jesus keeping his promise to his apostles. Remember, on that mountain outside of Jerusalem, he had spoken to the 12 right before he ascended into heaven. And as he spoke to them, he said that his Father would build the kingdom, that the Holy Spirit would come, and that the message of Christ would go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. He sent his Holy Spirit to them at Pentecost. I was reminded this week that this week would be the anniversary, coming 7 weeks after Easter. And the Holy Spirit took a group of 120 disciples who had been gathering to pray and worship together as they obeyed that command to wait. And he transformed them into the original nucleus of the church that would grow on that day to number in the thousands. He gathered people day by day into this new family, teaching them to feed on the word at the apostles' hands and to share a life of joy and hardships that came from believing a shared gospel. He taught them to break bread together, eating and acting as a family, and to pray together to a God that they knew as Father because of their union with Christ. He continued to build his kingdom in the face of hostile priests and fake believers, guarded them through threats of division and threats of persecution, and used even grave danger to cause the gospel message to go out still farther. He continued to build his kingdom by bringing Samaritans into the church, these outsiders that no self-respecting Jew would associate with. He brought in a persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, and declared him a hand-picked instrument, a chosen tool who would give his life to strengthen the people he had once hunted. And he brought in Gentiles, the utter, ultimate outsiders, the ones who are far off from any promise except for judgment. He's been keeping his promise. But now in chapter 12, these same apostles who stood on the Mount of Olives with Jesus are themselves under attack. We see the 12 again down to only 11. Not by treachery this time, but by a king who loved his own reputation enough to fight against Jesus to the death. But we also see that this Jesus isn't sitting idly by. In the greatest of trials, we're reminded that even as persecution is a real possibility for those who are in Christ, this Lord Jesus remains the sovereign Lord, the one who rules over both persecution and persecutors for the good of the people he loves. Starting in verse 1, Luke says, led by the Holy Spirit. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Let's do likewise. Father, we thank you that you've recorded these words, that you've shown us the way that you have worked among your people, the way that you have constantly, repeatedly shown yourself to be true. And so would you remind us this morning, so that whatever comes, we will hold fast. So that whatever comes, we will see you and be filled with joy. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing that we see is a reminder to remember that persecution is a real possibility for Christ's church. That's not exactly news, is it? We look around and we are aware of brothers and sisters under attack. It's worth looking, though, at what genuine persecution is. Remember, not all suffering is persecution. And maybe not all opposition to the gospel is persecution. When we read through 1 Peter 2 and 3, we won't this morning. But as we go back into Peter's letter there, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see all kinds of settings in which those who follow Christ may meet discomfort and even misery in the course of living to make Jesus known. So you'll remember that we see limited, flawed human governments who want to be worshipped as ultimate. So that Peter tells us we honor the king, we worship God. We see cruel, twisted masters or employers who delight in abusing those under their control. And we'll remember that Jesus knew what it was to suffer unjustly as the suffering servant. We see pictured difficult husbands or wives that fail to rightly portray Christ and His church, that make life harder. And there's a reminder to keep trusting the faithful bridegroom. And then we see a host of other situations and relationships in which following Christ will mean returning good for evil and loving those who have hated us. In some of those cases, suffering is based on others hating Christ. In other cases, it's simply because we're in a broken world that has some evil people in it. Either way, Peter warns us to be sure that we suffer like and for Christ rather than for our own foolishness and our own sin. But more often than not, that kind of suffering that we will face, Jesus promises it will come. More often than not, what we face is individual situations, individual attacks, rather than a systematic, widespread, intentional persecution. But here in Acts 12, we see the start of a second wave of attacks that were meant to cripple and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. After Stephen was killed, one of those individual attacks that wasn't plotted and planned, it was almost a spur of the moment as they saw with rage that he pointed to Jesus through the scriptures and they couldn't come up with an answer. They couldn't find a way to bend the scriptures to say, no, it's not about Jesus. After that attack, we saw there in chapter 8, the Jewish religious and political leaders, the ones urged on by people like Saul of Tarsus, had decided to actively work to destroy the church. The believers were scattered. But we also saw that after Saul met Christ, that effort died away and the church was left free to grow and to multiply in peace for a season. Now another threat looms. And Luke simply calls him Herod the King. Now, of course, this isn't Herod, so-called the Great. This isn't the Herod who tried to hunt down and destroy Jesus as an infant. He'd been dead almost 50 years by now. And it's not Herod Antipas that we see in the Gospels, the ruler of Galilee that killed John the Baptist and who signed off on Jesus' crucifixion. The Romans actually fired and kicked him out just a short time before this. Honestly, following this family tree feels a little bit like following George Foreman and his five sons named George, or keeping track of Larry and his two brothers. There's a Herod and another Herod, and then this Herod over here and Herodias. And this Herod is Herod Agrippa, the first one, not the second one. He's the grandson of the original Herod the Great. He had actually grown up in Rome, growing up alongside two soon-to-be friends, who later become the Emperor Caligula and the Emperor Claudius. He's got connections. He had been raised such that when Caligula became emperor, he's able to pull strings and say, Herod, Why don't you go on back, Herod Agrippa, go on back, and I'm going to put you in charge of part of this land. In fact, you may use the term king like your grandfather did. A couple of years later, he's given his uncle's lands. A couple of years later, he said, why don't you just take Judea also, and you can rule all of that just like your grandfather. He's up and coming. And yet, he's also nervous about his reputation. Because he was raised in Rome, he's very aware of his family background. There's some Edomites in there along with some Jews. He says, they think I'm an outsider. And he wants to change that. And just as the first king Herod had seen the recently born Jesus as a menace to be crushed, just as Herod Antipas had said, this Jesus must be the reincarnated John the Baptist coming back to attack me, this Herod sees the growing church as a danger to his throne, and he acts accordingly. But why now? Remember, at the beginning, the church was seen favorably by its neighbors, even if they didn't follow Christ. So at the end of Acts 2, we hear that they were having favor with all the people. In Acts 3, crowds gathered to hear Peter explain about a living Christ who made a lame man walk and dance. And when the Sanhedrin tried to silence him, they realized, we can't do anything because of the people. In chapter 5, even those who wouldn't mingle with the church anymore for fear of becoming like Ananias and Sapphira held them in high esteem. So what changed? Chapter 10 and chapter 11. Ever since Pentecost, the church had been announcing that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of David, the promised one that had been sent to rescue his people, to bring forgiveness, and to bring judgment on those who would not listen. There may have been some questions when Samaritans started coming in, but they're off to the side. They're not that visible from Jerusalem. And there were historical connections. They said, okay, we can see that. But Gentiles? Not proselytes that had come through ceremonies and surgeries to become one of us and then trusted in Christ. But these outsiders, these ones that are totally not us. These enemies. Suddenly the church looks less like some kind of a sect or a denomination within Judaism. Now they look more like something outside that's pulling away Jews, that's pulling them out of us into them. It looks like something that's corrupting Israel. And besides that, a new sect without a license to preach isn't going to sit well with Rome. This is going to cause trouble. And so Herod seizes one of the apostles, one of the ringleaders of this group that's stirring up difficulties in his territory, and he has James, the brother of John, put to the sword. And he gets applause. And just like others in his family before him, and frankly, just like most of us, he likes applause. He likes to hear that way to go. He was painfully aware that he was an outsider trying to work his way in. And he had worked hard to do things that his people would approve of, and it by and large worked. Whatever he did when he was down at Caesarea among the Romans and the Greeks, when he's in Jerusalem, he is a devout, upstanding Jew, a follower of Moses and the law. He's one of us. And so if executing one of the apostles puts him ahead in the polls, what better follow-up than to grab another one? Now, there's no way for us to know how much Herod knew about Peter personally. As far as did he know that Peter was the one who spoke to Cornelius and started all these Gentiles rolling in? Does he know that Peter has been something of an unofficial spokesman among the apostles? Maybe he did. We don't know. At any rate, he has Peter arrested. But he knows the timing isn't quite right for a public execution. Because it's the Passover. It's this time of celebration and of remembering. It's not a time for bloodshed. It won't look right. It won't play well to the crowd. You might remember that the chief priests and rulers had hoped not to deal with Jesus during the Passover. So in Matthew 26, verse 5, they said, okay, we want to seize him, but not during the festival, because it might spark a riot. In the end, they looked and said, grabbing Jesus while we can is worth it. But Herod looks and says, I can take Peter and I'll deal with him after the crowds go home. There might be enough people around here who still remember a walking lame man. Ones who were healed as Peter walked past along the street. We'll wait till they settle down and some of them go home. So the show trial will have to wait. But in the meantime, Peter's left in prison as the church prayed there in verse 5. But notice, not just prayed. It says, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Fervently, eagerly, earnestly, urgently, persistently praying for their brother Peter. And notice that they were praying to God. And that's vital because starting in verse 6, we are called to remember that persecutors aren't sovereign over Christ's church. Starting in verse 6, notice, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel had departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So after spending the remaining days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in prison, Peter's been there for several days. Luke flashes forward to where Peter has reached what is scheduled to be his last night on earth. The next day, he's slated to stand before Herod and then to follow James into the presence of his Lord. Notice Herod's taking no chances of an escape attempt. So he's been given over to four squads of soldiers. Maybe someone from the Sanhedrin had mentioned, by the way, our cells are not guaranteed to be apostle proof. Remember back in chapter 5, they had arrested the apostles to silence them. And the next morning they look and the cell doors are locked and the apostles are down at the temple picking up where they left off the previous day. Maybe word had gotten back to Herod, don't count on the locks in this place. So now Peter is in chains. He is physically attached to two other soldiers. There are two more standing outside the cell. They're going to run on 3-hour shifts. There are four of them, so they're going to have four shifts through the night, 3 hours at a time, so that you're staying awake, you're staying fresh, you're replaced by somebody else. Herod is not leaving this to any possibility of embarrassment. Leaving aside the two soldiers that are fastened to him, who know that the policy is if a prisoner gets misplaced, his guards take his punishment. And this is a man that's scheduled to be beheaded the next morning. They're going to take that seriously. Leaving that aside, they're in the middle of a fortress. And there are guards patrolling. That's what you do in a fortress. About the only thing more daunting than trying to get out would have been trying to break into Jesus' tomb on Sunday morning. And Peter is sleeping soundly. He has every reason to expect that he will die tomorrow morning. He's been given time to think on it. But instead of stewing, he's resting. By the way, I didn't ask for Miss Julie to play Jesus, I am resting this morning. It fits well. He trusts the shepherd who had prayed for him, who had washed his feet and declared him clean, who had restored him while sitting by a charcoal fire by the Sea of Galilee, who had said, "Come feed my sheep." He trusted that this shepherd wasn't going to abandon him now. He trusted that this Lord would bring him safely to the end. He's sleeping. Then verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and a light shone in the cell." We've heard this pattern of speech. We think back to Luke 2 as we hear, "And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to them." We hear it all the way through the Old Testament again and again. When the Lord sends a messenger, this is a time to sit up and take note. But in this New Covenant era, there's a different kind of significance here. Because when we hear the angel of the Lord, often in the Old Testament, we simply think Lord in the sense of, oh yes, here's the God of Israel. He's speaking to us. In the New Testament, think about what it means to hear from the Lord. Remember, in the New Testament, the Father is almost exclusively referred to either as the Father or as God. When we hear that word Lord, with only a couple of exceptions, this is the Lord Jesus. This heavenly messenger isn't working independently. This isn't a freelance angel that just strolls by and says, "Well, let's get Peter out." Nor is he Peter's personal bodyguard. We'll see more down in verse 15. This is Jesus the Lord sending his angel to bring Peter out. This is Jesus, the King of the church, stepping in and saying, "This isn't going to be the way this works." And he most emphatically brings Peter out. All the way through here, Peter isn't making decisions. He's not making the plans. So in verse 7, again, "Behold, an angel of the Lord." Peter doesn't behold him. He's asleep. Bright light, nothing. The angel has to whack Peter and say, "Wake up." Peter wakes up. Verse 8, the angel said to him, "Get dressed, put on your sandals." Peter does. He says to him, "Wrap your cloak," step by step. Brothers and sisters, some of you have raised small children and you remember this. They should know the next step and they don't know the next step. Okay? Peter is still more than half out of it. He's not even sure this is real. He's assuming that he's having a very vivid, possibly Christ-given, but a very vivid dream. He has no idea this is actually happening. So he says, "Get your cloak." And he does. All the way through, as they're walking through the gates, seeing the guards just standing there. We don't know if the angel had put them to sleep, if they're just standing there and they can't move. Whatever happens, Peter's just walking through and he has no idea what's happening next. He's not totally sure what's happening now. Brothers and sisters, if you're there, take heart. Peter's been there ahead of us. As John Polhill put it well, obviously this was not Peter's escape. It was rather his deliverance. Peter was totally passive throughout the entire incident. He doesn't suddenly discover skills that he did not know about. He can barely tie his shoes at this time of day. He's halfway home, verse 11 says, before he understands that he really is fine. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Like Israel being delivered out of Egypt. Like three Hebrews being rescued out of a fiery furnace against Nebuchadnezzar's orders. Like Daniel being pulled out of a lion-filled hole in the ground. Peter has been taken from under a wicked king's sentence of death. And he's rescued by the unstoppable king of the universe. And if this violent, wicked king in question is Jewish this go-round, it only reminds us that Peter has been taken out of ethnic Israel. And he's been put into a people made not by genetics, not by cultural patterns, but by the Holy Spirit's heart and life-changing work showing him Christ. Herod has not been thwarted by Peter's quick thinking. He's still waking up. He's not been thwarted by Peter's great godliness, but by Peter's great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important. Because as we read this, if we're not careful, we start to think about it as a story about Peter. We look and say, wow, Peter must be really important to the church if the Lord would do this to rescue him. As if James, the son of Zebedee, wasn't important. Remember, we are all expendable. We're all replaceable. Within the generation, all of the apostles will be gone. Or maybe we start to think about Peter's great faith that led to his freedom. I couldn't think of examples offhand of Peter, but jumping ahead a few chapters, how often have we heard songs about how Paul and Silas sang in that jail cell, and it almost sounds like they're singing so that there will be an earthquake and they'll get out. Paul and Silas had no idea they were getting out. Peter's not sleeping so that the Lord will look and say, wow, he really trusts me. Guess we ought to do something. We're going to see in a moment. Remember, Peter's rescue isn't based on his faith or his level of wanting or anyone else's level of faith or level of wanting. We're going to see in a moment that the church was praying fervently, but they were also already beginning to mourn Peter's passing. They know what's coming the next morning. Their prayers may sound much more like, Lord, keep him to the end. Help him to finish well. Keep him faithful to you. It isn't that James didn't believe hard enough. That's not why the son of Zebedee was executed and Peter wasn't. It wasn't a difference in faith. It wasn't a difference in Lord. The same sovereign Lord of the church, the same Jesus who had walked with both of these men, who had shown them and John more of himself than any other disciple during his time on earth. The one who had loved both of these men right to the end, allowed James to die, and caused Peter to live for another time. Why? He doesn't say. He doesn't whisper in Peter's ear and say, here's what I've got in mind. He doesn't tell Luke and say, well, here's the big picture. Here's why James was put to death that day and not 20-some years later. But we can trust him. Whatever trials come your way, they won't match up with the person next to you. They won't be identical. Some of us in this room may be called to face genuine persecution in years to come. Weeks to come, possibly. We aren't told. We do know we can trust him. James was every bit as safe as Peter in his shepherd's care. Jesus did not lose James. He brought him safe all the way to the end. So Peter hurries to the nearest group of Christ followers, the ones that are meeting at Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. Take a look in verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Well, we'll find out more about John Mark in the near future. But for now, Luke introduces him as living with his mother in Jerusalem. We don't know about his father, whether his father was dead, whether his father was an unbeliever and so just not connected with the church. We don't know. But his mother's name is Mary, like roughly half the other women in the New Testament. But this is Mary, the mother of John Mark, and there's a church gathering there. There's no house in Jerusalem big enough for several thousand people to stop by for coffee and a meal and some time in the Word. That's not going to work. You remember early in Acts, they would gather in the temple to pray and to worship, and then they would break off into other houses. Given the change in circumstances, there's a really good chance they're not welcome in the temple anymore. And so they're gathering in smaller groups. And from the description that Luke gives, this is probably a reasonably large home by first century standards. So it's got some kind of a gatehouse where as you come off the street, there's a place to check and make sure who is this person before you let them in. And then you'd come through a courtyard into the main house. Peter shows up and he knocks. In verse 13, we see a servant girl named Rhoda coming. And she hears Peter's voice. She recognizes Peter's voice. And she does what, frankly, most of us chuckle and say, "Oh, look at her, she lost." We would have too. I can't believe Peter's out there. I know where Peter's supposed to be. I know what tomorrow holds. He's outside. I've got to tell somebody. She goes tearing in where they're praying for Peter, whether it's praying, release him even at this late hour, or whether it's praying, "Lord, okay, we see that you're not going to release him. Hold on to him, care for him." And she comes running in and says, "Peter's outside." And no, he isn't. Very much like Peter had done Easter morning. There's no way that this girl knows what's going on. We all know Jesus is dead because dead people stay dead. They didn't have to have a PhD in biology for that one. They said, "She's obviously lost her mind. Let's go down, find out what really happened." Here it's, "Oh, obviously that can't be because we know the kind of security they have down at the Antonia these days. Peter's not walking the streets tonight." So they say, "Okay, you're insane. Oh, if you're not insane, well, it must be his angel." Somewhere along the way, probably while they were in Babylon, there had been this idea that came up of a guardian angel that would come along and watch after you, and part of the time would take on your form, especially if you were about to die or had died. Now, notice Luke mentions that people believe this. He does not say that's the way it really works. There's nothing at all in Scripture that gives us any idea that that's how this works. But they say, "Well, okay, we've got to explain this somehow. We'll draw back on what I grew up hearing, whether it matches Scripture or not. It must be his angel. Because as we've been praying for Peter, there's no way that Peter's outside." But Peter finally gets in. Verse 16 says, "And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed." Reckon so. Whatever else they expected to happen, this wasn't it. And so Peter gets them settled down enough to explain what happened. He walks them through saying, I didn't believe it either." And for those of us sitting here smugly saying, "I would have believed it." He says, "This utterly astonishing Lord of the church came and rescued me when I did not think rescue was going to happen." And then he tells the brethren to spread the word to James. not John's brother, Jesus' half-brother, the one who wrote the book of James. Tell James and tell the brethren so they would know how to pray for Peter. This is a different prayer from get him out. Now it's a prayer for, Lord, use him however you have in mind. Maybe also to let them know you don't have to go collect the body for burial tomorrow. Paul considered, we see in Galatians 1 that Paul considered James to be an apostle. He's not one of the 12, but he's one of the leaders in the church. That's back a dozen years before this. Better than a dozen years. He looked and said, James is one of the pillars of the church, one of the upstanding leaders. We know by Acts 15, at least, he's serving as kind of the leading pastor elder of the church at Jerusalem. As the apostles have scattered out, James is left there as a leader. And some people have read this and said, well, this is Peter handing over the reins. That's probably overreading. We don't really have a table of command here of this person's in charge and then this one and this one. They're a family. There are those who are leading by teaching. There are those who are making decisions because they've been placed in a position to say, here's who Christ is. Here's what he's like. It's not we have the CEO and the vice president and on down. Peter doesn't have to say, okay, let me hand over the keys to the kingdom. By the way, that was already dealt with in Acts 10. What Peter's doing is saying, I need to leave for a while. Let James know that I'm not in prison, that I'm not going to be beheaded. And then Peter leaves. Some people have read the part about the brethren, saying, well, those must be the elders or the other leaders. He doesn't specify that. Again, that's much more of a table, a chart mentality. He's saying, let my brothers and sisters know what just happened so that they can thank God that he is the sovereign Lord of the church, that Herod does not get to decide this. And when Peter leaves, we don't know where he goes. We know that at some point he ends up in Rome, but this is probably too early for that. We know by chapter 15 he's back in Jerusalem, at least for a short time. For right now, he's heading someplace where Herod's guards aren't. And of course, when morning came, the guards noticed that something wasn't quite right. Okay, in verse 18, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Again, I don't know what that looked like. Whether they're put under a supernatural sleep, whether they're standing there and just unable to react. But at one point they're looking and saying, okay, he's on the end of his leash where he belongs. And the next moment they look and say, where's the other guy? There's no small disturbance. In verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So Herod says, somebody is going to die this morning. And then he leaves town, heads back to his capital, down at Caesarea. And from Caesarea, we get one last reminder for this morning. We're told to remember that the sovereign Christ will finally judge his enemies. Take a look there in verse 20. Now he being Herod, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So some point after Herod comes back, he's in his capital. He's annoyed with cities to the north of him. They're not under his control. But for centuries, that area has gotten their food from land that happens to belong now to King Herod. And he says, well, if I'm unhappy, my unhappiness is contagious. He says, you guys don't get to eat this year. Sorry about that. And so they send a delegation down to beg, to grovel, kiss his boots, whatever it takes. We need food. They talk to his chamberlain, his advisor. Possibly they hand some money. They become friends with him one way or another. And say, you've got to talk to him. And so Herod comes out to speak, and the historian Josephus gives a separate story of this. He gives different details, but he says that when Herod comes out in silver robes, carefully designed, beautiful. He comes out and the sunlight shines off him. He doesn't need a spotlight. He brought his own. And he begins to speak, and the people are trying to butter him up. They want to make him happy, and so they tell him what he wants to hear. And as he's in the middle of his speech, he suddenly doubles up and he falls. And Josephus at least tells us that he actually lingered for several days, suffering and gradually dying. Luke tells us he fell fast. And he says that it wasn't by accident that it happened to be in the middle of that speech. The angel of the Lord, the messenger that had rescued Peter, strikes down the oppressor. Strikes down the one that had set his targets on the church. Herod thought he was the mighty ruler over nations, the one whose voice put everything into motion. He found people desperate enough and fearful enough to agree with him. But this angel of the Lord doesn't stick to Herod's agenda. Jesus didn't let Herod kill a second apostle. He didn't let the gates of Herod stand against the church. He didn't let Herod share the glory that belonged only to him. The timing isn't always this immediate. The fallen gavel isn't always this public. If the appointed day of verse 21... Yeah, Josephus says that day involved games and celebrations to honor the emperor. If that was on the emperor's birthday, that would have been about 4 months after Peter's rescue. Within 4 months, this one who could call the shots and take out apostles is lying there dead, eaten by worms. The Sanhedrin wouldn't be judged for another 26 years. There are many enemies of Christ that will go, as Psalm 73 points out, to easy graves. The psalmist there says, I'm watching, they die easily, comfortably, they're fat and happy all the way to the end. But judgment will come. It will happen. For those enemies that control nations or regions, or for those who are all by ourselves but look and say, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to be king of my life at the very least. I will do what I want, and I hope Jesus is okay with that. The end will come. It may be within months, it may be decades down the line. It may be public and horrifying like this, or maybe that very quiet, calm, tranquil step into hell. Judgment will come. Don't ignore it. Jesus is still with his church, and he hasn't forgotten. And so as we come to the end of the chapter, Herod came to an end. But the church did not. Notice in verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So the gospel kept growing and multiplying. Barnabas and Saul finish up the work they had come to do. Remember, they're delivering money from the church at Antioch, gifts that were meant to help the church at Jerusalem weather a coming famine. Turns out probably a couple of years before the famine struck. A lot of commentators look and say, well, obviously that means the timing's messed up. No, it means that Agabus wasn't told when famine would come. He was told that famine would come. And so these gifts come early enough that the church can stock up and prepare ahead of time. And they head back to Antioch, taking along Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. There will be, other enemies, other dangers, other persecutions, then and now. But there is also this same Lord Jesus, ruling and reigning, guiding and protecting His church, ensuring that nothing comes against us apart from His own good and perfect and loving plan. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You that You haven't left Your sheep helpless. That whatever wolves come, the Great Shepherd is here. That You do keep us thoroughly, perfectly safe. Thank You that that's true even in the face of danger, in the face of death. At this point, You've not called us to face that kind of persecution here. This morning, we pray for our brothers and sisters who do. Who that this morning have faced danger in order to meet to say that Jesus is Lord. Would You protect them? Would You especially guard them against fear and the temptation to be silent? Would You give us wisdom in the face of perhaps other temptations? The temptation to, like Herod, look out for a reputation more than to look to please You. Would You guard us against the temptation to sit comfortably and to expect comfort to come? And if and when You do place us in a situation to face this trial, would You give us grace for that day? Thank You that You love us. Thank You that You do keep us who are in Christ. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.